Our Father, we do thank you that once again we can come on this your day with open Bibles to see what you would have for us. Lord, your word is truth. We need it more than we need our necessary food. And while we would rarely go a long time, days and days, forgetting to eat, Lord, it's easy for us, and sinfully so, to go a long time without meditating on you, without thinking on your word. And Father, while in times past, many of the people of God did not have Bibles, did not have the ability to own Bibles, printing presses not being invented, the expense being far too great, Lord, we could go to a 99-cent store and find a New Testament. We'd have a plentitude of Bibles. We thank you for that. But Lord, it'll do us no good if we don't open them. It'll do us no good if we don't read them. And it'll do us no good unless we rest upon you for understanding. So we ask for your understanding today. We ask, even as the word is preached this morning, that you would enlighten our eyes, enlighten our minds, open our hearts. Let us see wonderful things from your law. We pray that we would see Jesus. We pray that we would understand, even from this historical passage, wonderful things that you have done for your church and wonderful things that you are doing for your church. Father, your love is on your people. We glory in that love. We thank you for it. Where would we be without it? But Father, you're the great God of glory. You're the great God of love. We'll admit we don't always understand the providences that fall out in our lives, but one thing we can rest upon and one thing we can know is certain, that you're in control and that all things work together by your purposes, by your providence, by your good grace to do us good. So we thank you for that. Father, help us to believe that and help us to look to your word with understanding today as your Holy Spirit moves amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 17. I almost started preaching my message before I prayed, and I want to instead just give you this short introduction. I've called the message The Noble Bereans, but we're not going to really spend much time talking about the Bereans. However, in these 15 verses of Acts chapter 17, by far the most famous passage is the one where it talks about the Bereans being more noble than those in Thessalonica because they looked into the word. Well, we certainly will deal with that, and we'll deal with what it means, but there's a lot more than just that in this particular passage. So we're going to, by God's grace, look at the first 15 verses of Acts chapter 17. Some of these, I'm sure, you probably have never heard a sermon on unless you've heard somebody preach an exegesis through the entire book of Acts. These are not the passages that people usually go to, except for the Berean passage, which I've heard many, many sermons on. It's talking about the more noble Bereans. So Acts chapter 17, to set the stage, a few weeks ago we examined the great work of God in establishing a church in Philippi. We saw the conversion of Lydia, we saw the demon-possessed girl, and we saw the Philippian jailer. Lydia believed, and her house believed. The Philippian jailer believed, and his house believed, and the demon-possessed girl believed, and her handlers got angry. They were mad because their chance to gain off of her, to profit from her, was now gone. But what we saw was many converts meeting together in Lydia's large house. She is a wealthy woman, and Paul and Silas leaving in the middle of the night, basically saying goodbye to the church and leaving, but not leaving them high and dry. Leaving Timothy there for a short period of time and leaving Luke there, we think, although we can't prove that for sure, but leaving Luke there for probably a more extended period of time. Later on, we'll see that from the book of Philippians, you can see it. We'll not see it today, but Epaphroditus became their pastor later on and was the man that taught them the things of God. But from all indications, Luke was with them. And so Luke changes from we to they or he as he talks about the travels of Paul. So let's just read together, starting in verse number 1 of chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned to them from the Scriptures. Now, we're not saying that Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, but what is being said is that for three Sabbath days, which is Saturday at this particular time, he had the opportunity to go in there and minister to the Jews, those that knew the Scriptures, knew the Old Testament Scriptures, and of course preached to them from the Old Testament Scriptures. And this was always Paul's strategy. In fact, the reason he probably passed by those other two cities that were mentioned, even though they're about 35 miles apart, from Philippi, 35 miles, and then another 35 miles, and then about another 30 miles on down to Thessalonica, probably they didn't have a synagogue. And so he passed by, and then went to Thessalonica, which was the capital of Macedonia, a strategic place to be able to remember the Macedonian vision? You know, come over to Macedonia and help us. Where would be a better place to go than Thessalonica? And of course, he would then go on into Corinth and then go on into Ephesus from there. But that will be later. So we'll talk about the noble Bereans. But we're going to read about some of the problems that existed too as we get there. So let's see that, starting in verse number 3. He was in the synagogue explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, and we've said it before, but let me just say it again. I think one of the reasons anti-Semitism has grown is because of this kind of language, not understanding it. When we talk about Jews with a capital letter, we're almost always talking about unbelieving Jews that are opposed to the gospel. Okay, and even then, there's no reason to be anti-Semitic. Okay, that's no reason to be prejudiced even then. So some have taken this wrongly. But that's a technical term, the Jews. When it's used by John, it used in the Gospel of John, almost always means the religious leaders. As it's used by Luke, it means the religious leaders not only in Jerusalem, but those that are running the synagogues also. So just to let you know, because we're going to see that a lot here today. Verse 5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them," talking about Paul and Silas, "they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who've turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there's another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately set Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they arrived. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Why were they more noble, and who were they that were more noble? The synagogue of the Thessalonians became enemies of the gospel, doing everything they could to stop the gospel. However, in Berea, the synagogue of the Jews, and these are not necessarily believing Jews. These are believers in the Old Testament ways. And I think we could say probably just by count, probably more truly converted ones in that Berean synagogue than were in the Thessalonican synagogue. In Thessalonica, we find great opposition, so much so that Paul and Silas left. But in Berea, they're opening their Bibles, because they have Bibles. What Bible do they have? They have the Old Testament. They're looking at the Old Testament. Paul's preaching to them from the Old Testament, and they're searching these things out. And many of them are finding Christ to be that very Messiah that he's proclaimed to be. So they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, They came there also and stirred up the crowds, taking that 50-mile journey south and west so they could cause trouble there too. So obviously they weren't worried just about their own little kingdom. They weren't worried just about losing a few people to a new church. They were against the gospel and were not allowing the gospel to be preached. Of course, they couldn't stop it, but they were doing everything they could to stop it. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. They did the same thing they did in Thessalonica. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Timothy had left now, and Silas had left Philippi, was down there. They stayed behind for a period of time. Of course, it takes a while. It takes a while to get there. Paul went by the ocean route, and you don't need to turn there now, but if you look in the back of your Bible, you can see these journeys that are given of the Apostle Paul. And this is his second missionary journey. As best we can tell, and some think maybe he did it by land, but he probably did it by sea. That'd be the easiest way to get that 100 miles further south. Maybe Silas and Timothy came by land to come to him, but he had to go all the way down there. The contingent that went with Paul had to go all the way back, and then they told Timothy and Silas, go down and meet him there in Athens, and they did. So that's basically the history of what we have. Now, Athens was the next logical place for Paul to go. It would be a place where the Jews that were opposing him also would not be inclined to go. They would probably not follow him there, and they didn't follow him there. Now, we're going to look at Paul's ministry in Athens next week, Lord willing, and it becomes a model for how the Apostle Paul preached to those that didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, there's a certain way he preached to those that did. He could open the Old Testament. He could go to, in communion, we read Psalm 22. You can easily see how Psalm 22 is the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul could take Psalm 22, they wouldn't have them divided like that, but he could go to that particular passage and show how Christ on the cross suffered these things, even crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And seeing the horror of crucifixion a good almost 1,000 years before crucifixion had even been invented. That's the amazing thing about that passage. The Romans brought in crucifixion as the psalm writer writes these things from his own heart under inspiration. He's actually describing the anguish and the pain of crucifixion without even knowing what crucifixion is. He's talking metaphorically about his own soul, and my bones are out of joint. You know, figuratively speaking is the way he means it, but it also becomes literally in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing passage. And Isaiah 53 is another one. The Ethiopian eunuch was preached Christ from Isaiah 53. And there's Psalm 16. There's another passage that you could go to and find. And Daniel chapter 7 is another place you could go. And these are obvious places, but the truth of the matter is Christ is everywhere throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about Christ. If we think it's about something else, we're missing the point. Yeah, it's about Moses. Certainly it is. But why? Because it's really about Christ. The Old Testament's about Abraham. Yeah, it is. But why is it really about Abraham? Because it's really about Christ. It's talking about his coming and what he was going to do. Everything pointed towards his coming. And now Paul is able to take everything that's pointed towards his coming, proclaim it to them, and say, Jesus has fulfilled it, and now we're in this new age. Now you need to accept and bow the knee to King Jesus. Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment, too. Now, one more thing I would say. You know about the Thessalonian church, right? 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Where's the book of Bereans? You know? Now, some have read into that and said, well, the Bereans started well, but they must have not ended very well because they don't have a book that's written to them, and we don't ever hear about them again. In fact, on the pages of Scripture, as you read the rest of the pages of Scripture, you will not see the name of the Berean church mentioned again. But That doesn't mean that it wasn't a church. That doesn't mean it wasn't a good church. It doesn't mean it was a strong church. There are literally hundreds of churches that were established that we don't ever hear anything about. So to go at it that way, I think, is a big mistake. No, a church was established in Berea, and there's every reason to believe it was a good church. No, we read that there were believers there. And so we know that a church was established, and there's every reason to believe that it was a strong, vibrant church, just like the Thessalonian church. But the Thessalonian church was also a persecuted church. They endured persecution, just like we read happened at the beginning. It continued on throughout the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which, by the way, was written maybe even during this time that Paul's in goes from Athens to Corinth. From Corinth, where he stays a year and a half, is probably where he wrote 1 Thessalonians, and then shortly after that, 2 Thessalonians, and sends it back to them. So they have maybe the earliest epistle of Paul within maybe a year and a half of Paul actually being among them. So just a little bit of historical note there. Now, in Thessalonica, turning the world upside down is in verse number 6, but how did they turn the world upside down? We see that in verses 1 through 4. Let's read them again. Well, verse 1 we've already read. We went to the synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And as I said, he stayed in Thessalonica. There's a lot of tongue-twisting words here. Stayed there a lot longer than 3 weeks. We don't know how long he was there, but that's how long he was able to proclaim in the synagogue until the rulers said, that's enough. We're not going to hear this anymore. Don't come in here and speak to us anymore. And from that time, it appears he was in the house of Jason, no doubt a convert, and the church was meeting there. He proclaimed Jesus is Messiah, verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, and that's a technical term, that's the Messiah, that's what it means. And Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name, he's Jesus the Messiah. And so some of you are smiling, okay, I know, but that's okay. Some people may think that. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. The things I've showed you from the Old Testament, he has fulfilled. He reasoned from the Word, and he proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. And the result, and some of them were persuaded. Not all of them. But some of them from the synagogue were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, now that's just another term for the God-fearers, those that had come in amongst them in the synagogue and didn't have a Jewish background, but had learned of Jehovah God and learned of his ways, and now they see Christ Jesus as the Messiah, and their eyes are opened by God and his mighty power to them. And it's kind of an amazing thing. But it's what the Bible tells us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that's not to say that none of the Jewish people received him, but by the end of the first century, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is by far a Gentile church, with many more Gentiles in it than those of Jewish descent. You know, well, that's the way the Lord worked, and that's what the Lord did. And then he mentions twice in Berea and in Thessalonica, not a few of the leading women. And I just like that way, the way that reads in the Greek, by the way. It's just Luke's way of understating things. Not a few. You could say a whole bunch, but no, he didn't say a whole bunch. He says not a few. It means there's a lot. You know, there's more than a few. Not a few of the leading women. And it's interesting how God has used the ministry of women in the establishment of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ received most of his physical sustenance as far as money for the ability to travel with his disciples from wealthy ladies that helped finance his ministry. And we find the early church has a number of wealthy ladies that help, prominent women, part of the nobility. Most of the church is made up of the slave class or the lower class, the artisan class, the working class. But there are some that had means. And Lydia was one of those. And her house, her large house, became the church. Here there's a few prominent ladies that no doubt had a great impact, leading women that had a great impact upon the early church and the ministry of women. Women are not leaders in the church, but women are very important in the church. And you know that just from here. What would we be without our precious ladies that do so much for us and minister to the Lord in the way that God would have them to do it? Just a few notes that would be worth looking in 1 Thessalonians 4. I turn to 1 Thessalonians, keep your finger there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Maybe a year and a half, maybe 2 years after Paul was in Thessalonica for such a short period of time, maybe a couple months at the most, he writes back to those that he loves so much, and he remembers them. And as you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look how he starts. Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And you can continue on, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And Paul was never ashamed to talk about election. You know, I mean, if that's to be a secret doctrine that we don't mention, nobody gave the word to Paul, because he talks about it all the time. And he's always talking about that God, to God be the glory, our salvation's because of him. Just skip down to verse 9. For they themselves, talking about those that are in Macedonia, those that are in Achaia, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you, and here's a little note that we now learn something else about the Thessalonians. Remember, he went into the synagogue and preached, and there were devout Jews that believed, there were devout Gentiles that believed, there were prominent women that believed, but you know, there were outright pagans that came to believe. Look what he says. And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before, when we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. They knew the conflict. They'd lived the conflict. They were living the conflict. They were being persecuted. Paul left the Philippi church, the Philippian church. He left them so they wouldn't be persecuted. And basically they weren't. In Thessalonica, there was active persecution. And Paul didn't leave because he was a coward, but he left when the time was right to go down to Berea. And, of course, the church stayed behind. It was a thriving church. It was a growing church. It would continue to grow. Because you know why? Because persecution can't destroy the church. Persecution is very unpleasant to go through. Persecution is very painful to go through. I don't say that we should ever pray for persecution. We certainly should not pray for persecution. However, if the Lord allows persecution to come, it will work to his glory. What happened? Paul had to leave Thessalonica. Paul went to Berea. There was more persecution. He went to Corinth. He went to Ephesus. And the church grew and grew. And the churches grew and grew. Don't think there's just one church in Ephesus. That's not true. There are many churches in Ephesus and the outlying areas. And one of the things the early church did, and we had the privilege to do it in a small way ourselves this past year, one of the things the churches did was establish other churches. They were continually establishing new churches. They weren't making mega churches. They were establishing new churches. If you could only walk, let's say, a radius of 5 miles reasonably, wouldn't it make a lot of sense to make sure you had a church in your region, a church, and a church? And they'd keep extending out like fingers going that way. It's a different world today, admittedly so. We're more mobile for one thing, and there's such a plethora of churches and pseudo-churches that it becomes very, very difficult. But that was not so much the problem. What I mean by pseudo-church? I mean fake churches, false churches, churches that aren't preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have church on their sign or church in their name, although that's become real popular not to have church in your name anymore either. Something else besides church, but, you know. Nonetheless, we live in a different day. We live in a different age that way, but it's still the same God and still works the same way, works through his true churches and establishing churches. Well, we continue on. There's one more passage in 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Here he intimates their own persecution. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. What's he saying? Very practical, very easy. What was the biggest problem in Judea? What was the biggest problem in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas? Christianity was being persecuted. Remember, they were being persecuted so hard when Stephen was martyred that the disciples were spread abroad. Persecution came, and they were spread abroad, and the word went out everywhere. And he says, you know what? That's what happened to your Jewish brothers in Jerusalem and Judea. He says, and you're being persecuted, and that's what's happened to you. And you're spreading abroad, and your own countrymen are persecuting you. So now it's not just Jewish persecution, but Gentile persecution. We're persecuting these Gentiles in Thessalonica. I said, take heart. Your Jewish brothers have suffered it over there, and you're suffering it here. You know, so keep looking to Christ. Keep trusting in Christ. And, of course, the persecution we read in verses 5 through 9, I won't read them again, but 5 through 9 was the assault on Jason's house. Jason, evidently a convert, had brought in the company to stay with him. The church probably met in his house, at least at the beginning. And the unbelieving Jews, the Jews that refused to see Christ as Messiah, gathered a mob. They went into the city square and gathered what it says in the Greek, just to use the other form, panaros, anthropos. Some of you that know Greek vocabulary will know panaros means evil and anthropos means man. Evil men were gathered together. These were probably poor people that were like just looking for piecemeal work and such like that. They had nothing to do. And they managed to gather these guys up, a mob, an unruly mob, to attack Jason's house. And however they did it, whether they did it with money or whether they did it by prejudice, it's hard to say. But they incited a riot. And you know what's interesting? Those who've turned the world upside down have come to us also. They were accusing them of being rioters and being troublemakers. And they were the one causing the riot, and they were the one causing the trouble. But a second thing we can say about that, those who've turned the world upside down have come here too. They sure had. The world would never be the same once the gospel was proclaimed. And it's not that everybody would believe the gospel. That's never been the case. It's never been the case that everybody believes the gospel. But the fact of the matter is, when the gospel comes into a culture, the culture can never be exactly the same. All the culture can do is fight against God and fight against his ways. And you know what? They can't win. Read Psalm 2. You can fight against God, and you can fight against his ways, but you will be crushed, and you will be defeated. And it may take a time. It may take a while. Where is Rome today? The most powerful nation on the face of the earth? The most powerful nation that we have ever really known? Where are they today? Well, Rome's in Italy, yeah. Well, you know, Rome used to be the whole world, basically most of the known world. Where are they today? Well, you know, persecution. What were they claiming? Look at verse 7. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. One thing these city officials knew was these Jewish rabbis had no love for Caesar, nor were they worried that Caesar's authority was being undermined in any way. That was hypocrisy of the worst kind. But it might remind you of something else that happened. In fact, turn, if you would, please, to John chapter 18. It should remind you of this familiar and important incident. They're proclaiming another king. They're trying to overthrow Caesar. We're loyal subjects of Caesar. How in the world can we let this go on? You need to stop them. There was a Jewish mob not that long before this that had cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." They said that with their mouths. Yet they hated Caesar. But they hated Christ more, which is an amazing thing to think about. We have no king but Caesar. It would be another 40 years, and they would rebel against Caesar. They would rebel and try to break away and be independent. And, of course, they'd be crushed in the great attack of 70 A.D. But King Jesus, we'd rather have King Caesar than King Jesus. But you know, Christ is a king, but he's not that kind of king. In fact, it was God's good providence that we read a catechism today together. Let me remind you what it is. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Because he is a king. Christ execute the office of a king in subduing us to himself. There's our salvation. In ruling, which he does, and in defending us, which he does, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He's a king to us. He conquers our souls and subdues us by his powerful might and his Holy Spirit that brings salvation to us. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules us, and we're glad that he does. And he defends us, and we're, again, glad that he does. But how is he a king to those that don't know him? Well, he restrains and he conquers. He restrains sin. Why is the world not a more wicked place than it could be? It's the restraining hand of God. You say, well, why doesn't God stop evil? My friends, if God didn't restrain evil, none of us would be here today. In fact, if God stopped restraining evil for as much as a few weeks, we'd all be gone. But God's restraining hand keeps back evil. Not all of it, but according to his purpose and according to his will. And he conquers his enemies. Now, there we're not talking about being conquered so that we would bow to King Jesus. We're talking about being conquered as it is in Psalm chapter 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And, of course, he crushes his enemies. So he's a king to us, subduing, ruling, and defending us. He's a king to everyone in the entire world in restraining them from sin and in conquering them eventually. And 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26 was the verse there, "For he must reign." Doesn't say someday he's going to reign. "For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that'll be destroyed is death." It's a relatively novel doctrine the last couple hundred years of the church that says that Jesus Christ isn't king. He's going to be king someday. A relatively novel doctrine. You're going to be hard-pressed to find anything like that in church history down through the ages. But it's become pretty popular to believe now. He's going to be king someday. And when you say, well, no, he is King Jesus right now, they say, well, we're not doing a very good job. Just look at all the problems, you know. They may not be so blunt to say it that way, but, you know, that's what people are thinking. And I'll admit, as you look around at the world, yeah, things are pretty bad. But you can be a king Doesn't mean you don't have enemies. You can be a king, it doesn't mean that there aren't rebels. You can be a king, and it doesn't mean that there are those that are going to rise up against you. But with Christ, just they've wiped out his pleasure whenever he so wills. We went to John 18. Let's spend a few moments there. Because we have no king but Caesar. That was the cry. And Jesus was brought before Pilate. And there were four questions that were asked by Pilate and three answers given by Christ. And we'll just spend a moment here. Look at John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Can't get much more straightforward than that, right? This guy's trying to take Caesar's place. You know, is that true? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell this about me?" So that's the first question, there's the first answer. And it doesn't even sound like an answer, really, at first, but it is an answer, and it provokes the very next question. You see, Pilate knew that if Christ was a credible revolutionary that would throw off Roman rule, that the Jewish leaders would not have brought him. In fact, if they, the Jewish leaders, had thought that he had a good opportunity and a chance to throw off Roman rule, they'd have followed him and been glad to do it. Well, Christ didn't come to throw off Roman rule, but you know, he did throw off Roman rule. He did destroy Rome later. Mighty Rome herself would fall. But how did she fall? She fell from within. She fell from her own weakness. She fell from her own degradation, for her own pleasure-seeking, her own sin, her own debauchery. Those were the real downfalls of Rome, and then the Gauls came in and the rest, and you know. And it's been said many times, but if you don't learn from history, you repeat it. And to think that the United States of America, our own country, could go on for another couple centuries with the cultural sin and debauchery that we have, with the continual loosening of morals, the continual falling down. Unless the gospel breaks in a powerful way, people, we need to see that we won't be here forever. We'll be something different. Oh, there'll still be a country and there'll still be things. But it's happened to many, many countries going through a lot of different changes. You just can't do that. It's just not going to work out that way, especially when you know the truth and then you leave the truth. So mighty Rome is a good example, the mighty United States, who is still the most powerful nation on earth, unless God is pleased to change things, won't be like it is today forever. Now the question was, are you king of the Jews? And Christ gives a perfect answer. Look at the verse again. If Pilate had asked the question of himself, he would have meant, are you a political king competing with Caesar? And the answer would be no. If Pilate was asking on behalf of Caiaphas, he was asking, are you the Messiah, the king of Israel? So that would be a yes. Christ never denied being Messiah. So that's the perfect answer. Are you speaking for yourself on this and the authority of Rome? Or did others tell you about it, of me? The Jewish crowd. Pilate answered, here's the next question. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. Here's the question. What have you done? The first is a rhetorical question. That doesn't count. Am I a Jew? Obviously not. You know. But it's your own people have delivered you. What have you done? Why have they delivered you? See, Pilate was only concerned about crimes against Rome. And Christ himself had been the one that said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. So notice Christ's answer. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Christ said a whole lot more than Pilate understood. You might remember in the garden, the Apostle Peter took a sword that he had, and swung it at Malchus, the high priest's servant. Cut off his ear. Wasn't aiming for his ear. Okay, he wasn't trying to cut off his ear. Going for his head, man. You know, no doubt about that. But somehow the guy dodged, or Peter was a real bad shot, you know, whatever way it was. And to cut off his ear, Christ said, put up your sword. He takes the servant's ear and heals it. Okay, a miracle taking place. And then the Lord said something very interesting that Pilate wouldn't have understood and wasn't even told. But the Lord says, I could call 12 legions of angels right now to deliver me. But that wasn't the point. That wasn't what was going to happen. So is he a king? King of heaven? Yes. King of earth as Messiah? Yes. You know. But my kingdom's not of this world. It's not a competing kingdom. Christianity can go into every single nation. It can go into every single group. It can go every single place. Of course, it'll have an impact on the culture when it does. But basically, the Lord's saying, I have a kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. It's not a kingdom that's going to fight with the weapons of war of this world. And one of the biggest problems that's happened in Christianity, and I've used air marks there, because now I'm talking the broadest sense, and not all this Christianity is Christian. But one of the biggest problems that's happened in Christianity is when Christianity has combined its forces with the power of the world. Think about what's happened in history when that's happened. And now you convert by the edge of the sword. Now you're forced to be a Christian because we're going to baptize you and you're going to be a Christian and you're a citizen of our country and you're a Christian. Okay? That's what's happened. And if you want to make an analogy of what's happened in the past when church and state have combined themselves, just look at the horror of the Muslim lands where their form of church and state have combined themselves and caused nothing but pain and destruction and horror. Believe me, my friends, we can talk about America being a Christian nation, but in no way can we talk about America being a nation where you have to be a Christian. Absolutely not in any way, because that's not the way it works, and it can never be that way. We can have Christian principles, we can have all those sorts of things, but as far as it goes, we have to realize that we're living in two kingdoms, and it always will be that way. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of man. And the state needs to not interfere with the church. This is where the great Baptist heritage has come in. One of the great things that happened with the Baptists is fighting for the separation of church and state. Fighting for it. Now, we're not fighting for the separation of morality and the state. We're not fighting for good common sense and the state. But we are fighting to make sure, and we need to keep fighting to make sure that we don't say that you have to be a Christian in order to be an American. That is just not true. You know, it's still around. It's still around other places. You know, the Vatican is actually a state. They're their own state, you know. And that's their belief system. The Roman Catholic Church actually has that belief system. It's modified in the United States. They don't do that. But really, the Vatican is exactly what it's meant to be. And the Roman Catholic Church would love to be a worldwide state power, controlling the entire world and doing so with the force of government. Well, my kingdom's not of this world. It wasn't then, and it never will be. You know. Then we get down to verse 37. Pilate kind of understood that. Pilate said to him, are you a king then? That actually shows some understanding. He kind of got it, you know. Are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. For this cause I was born. Remember what the Magi say when they came? Where's he that's born King of the Jews? Yeah. For this cause I came into the world. I bear witness of the truth. Those of the truth hear my voice. Was Pilate of the truth? The very next verse says, what is truth? And he walks out the door. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. All that hear the truth, Pilate says, what is truth? How many people in the culture say that today? You tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell them that there's only one way of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. You say, well, that's your opinion. There's a lot of ways to heaven. Jesus just said there's one. No, that's your opinion. That's your interpretation. Yeah. Don't be surprised. No man can hear the gospel unless God gives him ears. No man can see Jesus Christ as King unless God gives him eyes. And no man can bow to God unless God opens his heart. Back to Acts 17. We'll finish quickly here. Back to Acts 17. The authorities made Jason pay bond, basically, and those that were with him. They paid bond and let him go because they weren't going to do anything else about it. Verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they arrived, and they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded and more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So there it is. They received the word with readiness. God had opened their heart. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them see Jesus Christ as Messiah. And the Old Testament scriptures that did some work in Thessalonica did a great work in Berea. And instead of active opposition in the synagogue, we see basic acceptance in the synagogue. And that's why they're more fair-minded. That's why they're more noble. Because they say, what do the scriptures say? Paul tells us this. Okay, let's see what the scripture says. There he is. There's Christ, just like we were told. They weren't looking there to try to prove Paul wrong. They were looking there to see if Christ really fits the bill for what Messiah is to be. And let's understand how difficult it would be to be a Jew at this particular time and understand the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. Because with all the things that the rabbis had taught and all the things the rabbis had said, nobody had really figured out that Messiah was going to come and minister amongst. They saw that, but that he would die, well, they kind of saw that. And he'd rise from the dead, that seems really odd. And that he would actually be the God-man? Okay. Now, that's a lot to get from the Old Testament. It's there. And you can see it as you look back. But if you put yourself in those shoes, it's kind of hard to see it. And, you know, we got that a little bit today. We got that a little bit. Not exactly the same. But when we talk about how everything's going to end, you know, there's a lot of end times madness and people trying to go to prophecy conferences and figure it all out. And you got some really wacky things being said. You really do. And there's some really odd things that people purport to believe. But you know, when we're in heaven and this world has ended, we're going to go, oh, there it was. It was there all along. We knew bits and pieces of it. We had it figured out somewhat. We got some of it right. We got some of it wrong. You know, and we'll marvel at our ignorance, you know. Because prophecy is best understood once it's fulfilled. That's the truth of the matter. That's a biblical principle. Prophecy is best understood once it is fulfilled. Well, At any rate, they searched and they found. And they looked at many, many scriptures. And many, not all, but many in Berea became believers. And some, no doubt, searched the scriptures in vain and didn't find Christ there, because Christ said in John chapter 5 to the rulers in Jerusalem, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life." Sober words from the Lord. It's still that way today. You can read your Bible and get nothing out of it. Much depends on the attitude you have. If you're a critic, or you're simply just going through the motions, not going to get much out of it. But are you diligently looking for Christ? And is Christ being put before you in the preaching? And are you asking God what you would have, what he would have for you to know as you read? What would you have me to do? And what would you have me to learn? That's the fair-minded spirit of the Bereans. They honored the scriptures. All they had were the Old Testament scriptures, where Christ is veiled in prophecy. But many of them found the truths preached by Paul to be true. Others, we'll give them credit. At least they looked. At least they looked. But unless God opens the heart, there can be no true and real belief. And the result? Well, many converts. Many converts is what we're told. And, of course, they had their own problems. The Jews came from Thessalonica. And you can see in verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few," there's Luke's understatement again, "also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." And one thing the Berean church learned, and one thing the Thessalonian church learned, was what it says in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." They saw it happen right before their own eyes. May the Lord bless. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know the hypocrisy of man is great, and the sinfulness of man is great. In fact, depravity is so great. We call it total depravity, but we call it total depravity not because people are as bad as they possibly could be, but we call it total depravity because in every part of the sinner, there's sin. You cannot remove sin from the sinner by natural means. Father, it infects every cell. But Lord, you free us in every way. We're in bondage to sin, and then you bring us to yourself. And we could call ourselves slaves. Paul called himself a bond slave. We could call ourselves servants. You called us friends. And then you also call us sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. Father, these are great privileges and great blessings to those that know you. The humblest and simplest believer, Father, is a child of God. We thank you for your good grace and your great mercy. We thank you for opening our eyes and showing us Jesus. Cause us ever to look to him and love him more and more. Father, you change not. And your love changes not, but we change. We're very changeable, and we do change. And we go from hating you to loving you. And we thank you, Father, for the work that you do in that. Help us now, Father, to build one another up in the most holy faith. Help us to go away from here and into our places of service this week, serving you, loving you, and marveling at your matchless grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.